Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. The love of God is one of the grandest themes of the Bible. Romans 5:8 is a gem in the diadem of scripture. God demonstrates his own love to us when, after we became lovely, hardly, while we were still sinners. What a magnificent statement. How did God demonstrate that love? Jesus Christ willingly gave his life for us. The sinless, sovereign, and sustainer of the universe gave himself for us. Amazing love. How can it be? My God, you would die for me. Please follow along with me as I read Romans 5, 8 through 11 from the New American Standard Bible. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
I'm pretty sure that Josh remembers this, and if I got the date wrong, you help me, okay? But it was on January 23rd when we were in Myanmar. It was a Saturday night, and it was the next to last day of the Southern Chin Brethren Conference. And I think it was early on, but a drunk wandered into the auditorium there, the meeting area we were at, and there was quite a ruckus. We were trying to understand what was going on before they finally ushered him out. Well, that was interesting to me because a similar event took place in 1861 in Manchester, England. There was a man by the name of Harry Morehouse. He was a well-noted gambler and drunk, and he wandered into a meeting thinking it was a saloon and looking for a fight, and it was a revival meeting. And he heard the gospel and was gloriously saved. It was 6 years later then that D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, was in Dublin preaching, and Morehouse came to him and said, I'd like to come to America and preach the gospel. And Moody didn't know him. He didn't think much of it. And he said, oh, okay, well, if you're ever in America, let me know. So after he got back to Chicago, he found out that Morehouse had already landed in New York and sent him a letter. And it said, I'm coming to Chicago. Could I preach the gospel there at the church? Moody was still kind of skeptical. And he said, yeah, when you get here, look me up and we'll see what we can do. Well, he told his deacons that Morehouse said he was coming, and he said, I'm going to be out of town Thursday and Friday, but if he comes, let him preach Thursday and Friday and see how it goes. And if it doesn't go so well, when I get back on Saturday, I'll take him off your hands. And so they said, okay. Well, Morehouse preached those two on John chapter 3 and verse 16. And he preached the love of God. And when Moody came back on Saturday, he said to his wife, how did Morehouse do? And she said, it was good. He's a fine preacher. And Moody said, well, what did he preach about? And she said, he preached about the love of God. Now, he doesn't preach exactly like you do. He tells people that God loves sinners. And Moody said, well, he's wrong. Now, you can't imagine that from D.L. Moody, but that's what he said early on in his ministry. And so he said, well, I'll find out for myself. So that night he went to hear Morehouse preach. He went with the thought that it doesn't matter what he says. I know it's not going to be good. And so when it's over, I'll take care of him. Well, the Spirit of God so moved the heart of D.L. Moody in tears. He told God how sorry he was for not preaching the gospel with the love of God for sinners. And at the end of that service, Morehouse said, he said, you know, I don't know how, with a finite human tongue, to express to you the vast love of God. I imagine that if I could take Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven, and I would come into the presence, the throne room of God, that Gabriel would be there, and I would say to Gabriel, how can I tell the people of earth about the vast love of God? He says, I know what Gabriel would say. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Moody said that message changed my life and changed the way that I communicated the gospel to people from that point on. He allowed Morehouse to stay for 7 more days, and every night he preached John chapter 3, 16. Chapter 3 and verse 16 to a crowded church. The love of God. What a grand theme, isn't it? And the John 3:16 of the book of Romans is Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commends his own love to us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now God wants us to know, you and I, about this love that's being poured out into our hearts. Remember that from verse 5 of chapter 5? Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, is being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he's going to expound on that a little bit more here in verses 8 through 11. That's the passage we're going to focus on. And in this diadem of scripture that we have, there are 4 gems that we want to look at in each verse. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11. And the first of those, verse 8, is this. The ground of our salvation. This is really the foundational point. We've talked about this now all through Romans chapter 4, and now in Romans chapter 5, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And I really like what Leon Morris, a Bible scholar, writes about this verse. So I'm going to read it. On the cross, Christ didn't die to persuade the angry God of the Old Testament to love us, as some have mistakenly pictured it. The Father and the Son were one in their love that devised the plan of salvation for guilty sinners. The fact that it required the death of the eternal Son of God should cause us to bow in love and wonder. And once again, did you notice this in verse 8 of Romans chapter 5? The Holy Spirit tells us for whom Christ died, right? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for all of us lovely, cute, cuddly, kind of warm, fuzzy human beings. Now, you know that's not true, right? Remember chapter 4 and verse 5. Just by way of reminder. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And then again, just earlier in chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Those of us who are separated from him because of our own evil thoughts, not just actions, attitudes, thoughts, everything that separates us from the love of God. Now, I heard about this youth pastor who was teaching the youth class that sin is a hard word to define and explain to youth. So Christ died for those who are messed up. Now watch this little video clip. You'll see what I mean.
What? A youth leader stood before a group of teens and quoted Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for you in that while you were messed up, Christ died for you. Now in the Bible, you're going to see that Romans 5:8 says, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why change the wording? Well, because sin is such an archaic word. I mean, who knows what sin means anyway? Let's just put it in terms the students can understand. Or the word is too offensive, and I don't want to offend anyone or push them away, so messed up is just a little more relatable. Oh, come on, they're students, right? Then teach them. Read the verse the way anyone would read it, then explain what it means. What is sin? It's anything against the perfect law and perfect nature of God, thinking we know better than God. That is offensive. It offends God. Another problem with changing the word sin to something like messed up is that a mess can be anyone's fault. My life's a mess because my parents got divorced. My family doesn't make enough money. I don't have the job I want. My team didn't win. None of that is your fault, right? But your sin is your sin and no one else's. You lie, steal, lust, which is the same as committing adultery. Jesus said if you hate another person or call them contemptuous names, you have committed murder in your heart. You blaspheme the name of God. The list goes on and on. But God demonstrates his love for you in that though you deserve death, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, died for you. So that you can repent of your sins, God will forgive you and you'll receive eternal life. Don't repent and you'll go to hell. That message is too important to soften or change, so know it and teach it when we understand the text.
Got it? Do you understand the text? While we were yet sinners, anything contrary to the perfect moral will and desire of God, that is sin. It offends a holy God. And so we have to come to grips with that. I think the Old Testament paints a graphic picture of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now, I only put one of the verses there, Ezekiel chapter 16. It begins like this. And it's a description in the context of Ezekiel chapter 16 of when God came to the nation of Israel, how he found them and what they were like. And I think it illustrates for us exactly the way it was as far as we are. Born as human beings, but separated from God, we had no spiritual life. And so the passage begins like this. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt. That's verse 4. Or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. And from a spiritual perspective, that's exactly right. No relationship to God at all. God says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. That's a good picture, word picture, graphic way to describe exactly the way it was for us in terms of our separation from God and what we needed, helpless, hopeless, without Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you heard, like I did on the radio just some weeks ago, that Charles Ryrie died. I was a bit surprised to hear that, but I know that he was older, maybe about as old as Dr. Whitcomb. Charles Caldwell Ryrie, at one time, was the head of the Department of Systematic Theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. I remember meeting him in July of 1978. In fact, maybe you used his study Bible. I don't know. I do remember one time in class, though, someone asked Dr. Whitcomb, who do you think the greatest theologian in the United States is? And he said, Dr. Charles Ryrie. That was a surprise to me. But he's pretty humble. He wouldn't say himself, I'm sure. But I do remember another time that someone said to Dr. Ryrie, what do you think the greatest statement is that you've ever heard about God? And he said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I really like that. If he's the greatest theologian in the United States, then that's a great way to describe the love of God. You know, in spite of the fact that we were at war with God, remember that back in Romans chapter 3, nevertheless, God demonstrated his great love for us by sending Jesus to die in our place. And when did Jesus do that? What does verse 8 say? While we were yet or still sinners. That's when he died for us. Now, the Holy Spirit says it another way through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfying sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against us for our sin. But that's not all. Look at verse 9. Much more than. There's a whole lot more that's yet to come. And that brings us to our second diadem about the love of God in this passage. Not only the ground of our salvation, that Christ died for us, but now also the guard that our salvation provides. That's the point of verse 9. God has now saved us, made us his child, and he guards us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were saved. Aren't you? Okay, some people are shaking their head, yes. Well, it helps to emphasize the fact that the New Testament as a whole pictures salvation on three levels. One, first of all, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We have right standing with God that's called justification. And so the penalty for sin has been paid. It's past. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, to us who are being saved. Well, now, wait a minute. Are we saved or not? Well, yes, we are, but it's not over. Justification and faith in Christ was just the beginning. That's when you were born again. And now you begin to grow spiritually and you make progress in the faith. And so we are being saved. God is at work in us through the Holy Spirit to conform us more into the image of Christ. He works from the inside out and someday changes our bodies as well. That's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 says. But that's not all. Verse 9 makes this clear. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. There are lots of passages that talk about this. Oops. I see. Maybe you didn't get my note about 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. I thought I had it on here, but it's probably in the office computer. It says, we wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who will save us from the wrath to come. Because there is coming wrath. Did you hear about the earthquake in Myanmar? Two of them in Kyushu and Kumamoto. What did Jesus say about the beginning of birth pangs before the end comes? There'll be wars. There'll be earthquakes. Israel will be back in their land. The day of wrath is coming. It's drawing closer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be another way of saying the same thing that verse 9 says. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, because we've been justified by his blood. That's the connection with verse 8. Christ died for us, so we are justified by his blood. And so it is a completed action. It's a done deal. And even what is future, we're going to be saved from the wrath of God that's coming. When we trusted in Christ and his blood to save us, God the judge took the gavel and banged it on his podium and said, free, not guilty, no longer having to pay the penalty. And to emphasize the point, verse 10 is going to solidify it. That's why it begins with 4. 4. Here's why. Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought to myself, sometimes we ask the question, right? It's even in this tract that we give out. Life's most important question. What is the question, by the way? What's that? Yeah, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he should say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I thought to myself, maybe if I wrote a tract like that, I would make it a little different. If you were to die today and stand before God and he would say to you, why should I not send you to hell? What would you say to him? Well, your washer breaks. Or in my case, my hot water heater stops working. So I call the company and I say, my hot water heater's not working. Well, let's check the records here. Okay, you're under warranty. What's the problem? Well, here's the problem. Okay, we'll send you the part, no charge, free. Well, good. So whether it's your hot water heater, your washer, your car, your house, you ever see those for sale signs that says money back guarantee? I always wondered about that. But anyhow, whatever it is, if you were to stand before God and he would say, why should I not send you into hell? I could say this, couldn't you? It's right here. The guarantee is in writing. Because it says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And that's the whole point of verse 10. The guarantee of our salvation. God is going to explain this now in verse 10 and say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, I hope you're following the logic and the sequence as we go through the entire chapter. This has happened a number of times, right? Already, remember verse 3? And not only this. And now here we are in verse 9. Much more then. And we get to verse 11. And not only this. And the point that's happening is, if God would reach down to us while we were wallowing in that helpless state, hopeless without Christ, and he would give us life, surely then he's going to do all these other things, isn't he? Absolutely. You don't have a child and throw the child away. When you have a child, you treasure the child. You feed the child. You help the child grow. And so God is doing for us. And he makes this guarantee in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, I mean, think about it. We were enemies. And God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, that verse is where the title of the message comes from, kept safe by Jesus. What do you mean we shall be saved by his life? I thought we were saved by his death. Well, that's why it would be much better to understand this future passive verb as we shall be being saved, if I can put it into English, we shall be being kept safe by his life. We are saved, that is, we are given right standing with God by his death. But now that he's alive, he's risen from the dead, we're kept safe as long as he's alive. And when is he going to die? He's not, right? It's eternal. Now, years ago, and I was a bit surprised to find out on Wednesday that not too many people, I guess it helps me understand my age a little bit more, but not too many people had heard about Peace Child. In 1965, when Don Richardson and his wife went to Papua New Guinea, they went to a cannibalistic headhunting tribe of people there to take the gospel to them. It didn't go well. Even after Don had learned the language and was explaining the gospel to them, he shared the gospel, and they, when they heard about Judas betraying Jesus, they all cheered. Hey, he's the hero! And Don thought, what? Because in their mindset and in their culture, if you could betray someone, your enemy, and hand him over to someone else to be killed, well, that was, oh, you were the hero. That was a great success. And they had constant fighting among the other tribal groups, and so finally he was ready to give up. And something happened. He learned something. And that was 50 years ago. And I watched a video clip about this called 50 Years Ago, and I want you to see part of it. By the way, you're only going to watch part of it, but if you want to watch the whole thing later, you can.
It was 50 years ago when my mother and my father began an unforgettable journey. I was just 7 months old when they moved deep into the jungles of Papua. We made our home among a small tribal group known as the Sawi. My dad learned the language. My mom treated the sick, all with the purpose of telling them about Jesus. But the people did not respond. The Sawi were headhunters. They were cannibals. They lived in a constant state of war. As time passed, we began to lose hope that the gospel would take root. My parents were faced with a decision. Finally, Dad explained to the Sawi that if they kept on fighting, we could no longer stay. But the Sawi were desperate to keep us around, so they finally agreed to make peace with each other. In order for that to happen, each Sawi village gave an infant, a baby boy, to their enemies. And this child became known as the peace child. It was through this unexpected exchange, buried deep in their culture, that my parents were given a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with the Sawi, to explain to them that God sent His very own peace child, Jesus, to make peace with us. It's been 50 years since that day, and we're very anxious to see how the Sawi are doing.
This is our yard around here. My dad made this bridge that I'm standing on more than 40 years ago, probably 45 years ago. And my world just revolved around this area, just swimming in this river. His name is Moses, and he was just saying that he used to really enjoy jumping off the tree here with me into the river. He said when my parents came years ago that they were still living in darkness.
Sekarang orang tua sudah tanam firman di sini, Injil sudah masuk di sini, sudah damai.
Aman. God's word has been planted here. The gospel has been received. The place is full of peace. It's a safe place to live. We're very blessed.
Kami rasa terima kasih kepada Tuhan sehingga.
I want to give thanks to God.
Ini sudah tiba di sini. Dan besoknya Bapak
Tuhan. Because the gospel came here.
Dan berkat yang apa yang Pak Tuhan kita sudah bawa di sini sudah sebagai.
And I want you to know that when you leave on the airplane tomorrow, that we're going to stay faithful to the gospel as long as we live. It's everything to us.
Selamat jalan.
Goodbye and God bless you, he says.
Oh, I thought there was more. He goes on to show some of the tribal people and their worship and how the new generation has really taken on the leadership, and they're motivated and they're sharing with people. But it's all because they understood the cultural key, Don Richardson calls it, of the peace child. Now, you saw his son, Steve. He's now the head of Pioneer Missions that's headquartered down in Florida. But they take the child, the two tribes, the newborn infant, and they exchange the children. And so as long as that child is alive, you take good care of that child. And as long as the child lives, then you have peace. Don't you love that about our peace child? As long as he lives, there will be peace. And when will he die? Never. Never. There will always be peace as long as you know him and have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace child. We shall be saved. We shall be being saved by his life. Now, we could state it another way. We could say that we have been reconciled to God through him. That's the way 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19 say it. So this whole passage from chapter 5 and verse 1 is making the point here that, listen, in light of what the love that God has demonstrated to us in sending his own son, and he died for us, How much more then will he not do all these things? We're not going to face the wrath of God. God is going to be changing us all, our lives, as the Spirit of God works in us, and we will not face the wrath of God. It's an argument from the past to the future. And so there's only one more thing to do, right? According to verse 11. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I like that, not only this, don't you? Oh, stop, time out. Class isn't over. Don't go anywhere. There's more yet to come. We exalt in God. We've already learned that we can exalt in our tribulations, right? Remember that in verse 3? And we exalt in the hope of God, what God is doing in us. And now we, reasoning from the lesser to the greater, we exalt in God. Now, I think that you know that we do that. When we were singing this morning, that one hymn or song that was on the screen that we were singing, I was thinking, yeah, that's exalting in God. What does it mean to exalt in something? It means to lift it on high, to praise it. I noticed, if I could pick on Joshua a little bit, I noticed that after he got engaged, he was kind of in a different world. Like anyone, you know, they're in love, and he was exalting in his fiancée. Not just him, but don't you think others do this? Yes, she's the most perfect person I've ever met. Or an artist does this, right? An artist exalts in maybe the picture they're going to paint. It's a lovely sunset, and they say, oh, look at that. That's a gorgeous sunset. And could I say this as a by the way? Brother Don, where's he at? There he is back there. He shared with me about Bob's memorial service that he was sitting with someone in the back, and they were saying to him and whoever was sitting back there that, well, you know, it's good that you all believe in Jesus and in God, but I believe in nature. He said, and then when you got up and began to expound Romans chapter 1, that Jesus is the creator of nature and nature verily shouts that there is a God. He said, I was sitting back there going, yes. But it's true, isn't it? He was exalting in what the text says about the Lord Jesus. I think football fans, or if you're a Cavalier fan, you do the same thing, right? LeBron jumps up and dunks the ball, and you go, yeah, oh, did you see that? He was at least 3 feet. You're exalting in that. Now, think about that. Let's think about that. How do you and I then exalt in God? How do we lift him up and hold him up and say, look at this. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. More than any football fan or artist or even someone who's engaged. And verse 11 says, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We've received it. It's a finished work. It's an objective, accomplished fact because of the cross. And God tells us that those who have received this reconciliation now exalt in him. Do you? Do you? So this is the time when I'm ready to give you the assignment for the week. Are you ready for it? Have you spent any time this past week exalting in God because of all that he has freely given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ? When you got up in the morning, and especially now, the sun, because of our time change, you see the sun come up, you say, Lord, I praise you. Because just as the sun rises, and I can count on that as long as the earth remains, Genesis 8:22, I know that your promise to me in Jesus Christ is absolutely true. Do you say, Lord, show me today some of the unfathomable riches of Christ so that I may exalt in you? When you're reading the text of Scripture, what do you pray? What do you ask God for? Lord, show me from the text of Scripture the glories that you have revealed to me about who you are and Jesus Christ and what he really means. Do you ever feel your heart growing indifferent or cold? Ask God to warm it up. Lord, lead me to someone today who doesn't know these glorious facts about Jesus and who he is and what he does for us. Lead me to that individual and give me the words to say. I really like what the church father John Chrysostom said about this passage. He lived in the 4th century. And so the fact of his saving us, and saving us too when we were in such plight, and doing it by means of his only Son, and not merely by his only Son, but by his blood, weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. It's true. Much more than, and not only this, look at what God has done. Do you glory in him? We're going to take the opportunity to do that right now as Pastor Dell comes and leads us in our closing song. To glory in Jesus Christ and to exalt God and to really appreciate this diadem of salvation, all these facets of it that God has revealed to us in Romans chapter 5 and verses 8 through 11.